All right, if you guys would turn with me to John chapter 20. Just find my spot. Yes, John chapter 20. I'll be reading verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
We only get a chance to do this one Sunday a year. So I hate to have it come and go so quickly. So let's do it one more time. He is risen.
He is risen.
Wow, I agree. That was a great response. Well done. Well done. I love the singing on Christmas Day, but there's something extra special and uplifting about the hymns and the songs we sing on Resurrection Sunday. So this is just a delight to be here. Let me add my greeting to those of you who may be visiting with us this morning. From our home to yours, blessed Resurrection Day, happy Easter, and from Reformed Living Bible Church to those of you who are visiting and maybe watching online, a blessed, blessed Easter to all of you. For our time of corporate prayer from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers, I've selected the one on page, 314 and 315, entitled Calvary's Anthem. Calvary's Anthem. Let's go to God in prayer. Forgive me. I knew I was wrong. I selected the one on pages 84 and 85. Some of you follow along, and that's why I don't want to mess that up for you. Rightfully entitled Regeneration. Regeneration. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, I hope that misquoting the page in the Valley of Vision is not the only mental mistake I make this day, especially so when it comes to declaring your truth, and especially so on this particular day on our calendar as we remember your glorious resurrection. Father, this Puritan penned these words almost 300 years ago, and they are so timely and speak to our soul now. So with all of the things that so often consume us on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Day, I pray that we can draw our hearts and minds more focused on things eternal, on the things of you. O God of the highest heaven, occupy the throne of my heart. Though I know you as my personal Lord and Savior, Lord, too often I act disobedient to your will. Take full possession of my life. Father, take full possession of the life of those whom we hold dear. Take full possession of the life of any and every person in this building or within the sound of my voice that has not yet come to know you as their personal Lord and Savior, has not yet repented of their sin, cried out for forgiveness, acknowledging that you're a holy God and that you made full atonement in the person of Christ on Calvary's cross, and that by repenting of our sins and throwing ourselves on humble obedience to the dictates of your word, you will honor that prayer, you will forgive our sins, you will take us and adopt us as your very own spiritual child to live forever in your eternal heavenly home. Father, I pray that that would be the prayer on every soul in this building again that has not ever done so and does not know you. For those who think they have and are self-deceived, cut through the mist of deception. And Father, for those of us who genuinely know you as Lord and Savior, we continue to pray and ask that every rebel lust in our heart, that every vile passion that still comes to the surface and resists your holiness would be put to death, that we would truly mortify the flesh, that you in the person of the Holy Spirit would manifest your power in our lives and continue enabling us on this earthly walk as your children forever. You are worthy to be praised with every breath from my mouth, worthy to be loved with my every faculty of soul, worthy to be served by my every action in this life. You have loved me, you've betrothed me, you've received me, you've purchased me, you've washed me, favored me, clothed me, adorned me with the righteousness of Christ when I was yet a worthless, vile, soiled, polluted, and was dead in trespasses and sins. Having no spiritual eyes to see you, no spiritual ears to hear you, no spiritual taste to relish the joys of you spiritually and otherwise, no intelligence to even know you properly. But you, Father, through your mercy, your grace, your compassionate condescension and love, in the person of the Spirit, have caused me to be born anew, have brought me into a new world of existence as a new creature in Christ. You've given me spiritual perception. You've opened to me your word as light, as a guide, as comfort, as joy. Your presence, Father, in the person of Christ is to me a treasure of unending peace. No provocation can part me from your love, for you have drawn me with cords of love, and you have forgiven me daily, hourly, on the basis and through such love. Oh, Lord, enable me to walk worthy of your love, to walk worthy of the hopes that you have implanted in my heart for an eternal kingdom. Enable me to walk in holiness as my chosen vocation of life, to be pleasing to you, to, yes, present my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. Oh, Lord, continue to preserve my soul, for I could never preserve it myself. Protect me that no further evil befall me. Let me lay aside every sin which I admire, of which there are so many to allure my wayward heart, and enable me to walk by your side, to lean on your holy, righteous right arm, to converse with you in a holy communion, and that henceforth I may be indeed what you have called me to be, the salt of the earth, a way to show the light of the world, and yes, by your grace, a blessing to all. Father, I thank you for that Puritan's prayer and the ability to take it and make it our prayer this day. And we would pray that very same thing for each of the servicemen and women and first responders on this list that I'm staring at. They are connected through relationships, some close and some distant, with our church body. And each one of them, if they don't need to know Christ, they certainly need what we need to walk in a greater holiness. And for those who do not yet know him as their Lord and Savior, we ask for the salvation of their souls. It's the kindest thing we could ever do. And before we read off their names in prayer, we ask that that same salvation experience, that same resurrection life would be born again in our President Donald Trump and his wife Melania, in our Vice President J.D. Vance and his wife Usha, that they would genuinely repent of their sins and come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And Father, we always name them on these Lord's days and ask for the salvation of their souls, because you've commanded us to do that, and those in leadership and authority over us. And we mention their names, but we don't mean to leave out all the others that they are sort of stand-ins in our prayer time for. All of those in the executive and legislative and judicial branches of our federal, state, and local government, all of those who might be over us in some position of authority in the workplace or in the school or in professional lives or just in our society and culture in general, anyone who has an impact of authority on our life and our role in life that doesn't know Christ, Father, we cry out for the salvation of that person or persons. Soul. And Father, now, for our servicemen and first responders, for salvation, justification, and for salvation, sanctification, we pray for Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, for Jamie and Mitchell Bryke, for Matthew Christie and Jordan Claypool, for Chase Gavin and Kyle Gabrielson, Tony Lacey and Owen Robidoux, for Alexis Rodriguez and Patrick Sonsi and Martin Spann, and these first responders, Lord, for Stephen Christie and Dan Gonzalez, for Craig, Mark, and Emma Kempinski. What a blessing to have three children in public service of this nature. For Tom Coors, for David Lawrence, for Brandon Lennox and Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery and Ben Rusev, Jacob Sale and Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin Jones, and Keegan Jones. And Lord, our missionaries on this Resurrection Sunday, some of whom have already on the other side of the globe celebrated their worship service. We pray for John and Joy Cutts and our dear friend of the Moni tribes people, Alian Balau, in Irian Jaya, Indonesia. For Jeff and Naomi Palmer as they minister to the Kora people in that same country. For Jeremiah Cho and all of the men and women at the Home Office, the National Office, Child Evangelism International and National, and all of the countries around the globe as they strive to reach the unreached children of the world with the gospel of Christ. For Angela Gurman as she does so through the ministry of CEF right here in the Valley of the Sun. And for our dear Cynthia Chavez, who does so with CEF in the Philippines and the wonderful, wonderful report she gave us last Lord's Day. Father, we thank you and continue to pray for Vi Berger and all of those who work through the ministry of Hope in the Desert to our Jewish neighbors and friends. For Elvis and Claire Kesto, as they join arms with others in taking a public stand outside the abortion clinics here in the greater Phoenix metropolitan area. And now, as in a couple of days, they will begin traveling back to Michigan for the summer months and doing the same with their church family there. Father, continue to bless all the efforts of these missionaries and friends. We thank you for Vernon Benton, who led us in our corporate reading time this morning. We thank you for allowing him to be able to transition back and fellowship with us for a few months this summer before returning to seminary. We continue to pray for your special hand of blessing upon him as he prepares to teach this Fundamentals of the Faith class at 9 a.m. over in the choir alcove here in the main auditorium starting on May the 18th. Even now, Lord, may he sense your good pleasure as he prepares those studies, and you'll start working on the hearts of the people that need to be a part of that study time and be blessed as a result. Thank you for the men and women involved in the Matthew 25 Project and Choices Pregnancy Center, many other ministries that members of our church have an affinity with that meet various needs of people in our greater Phoenix area, all with a view towards meeting their greatest need, sharing the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the tithes and offerings we have been able to give you this Resurrection Sunday. We thank you for the blessed truths that we have already sung. We thank you for the truths about your glorious, glorious resurrection on which everything in our faith hinges. In a few moments, as I have the privilege of unpacking a portion of your sacred writ. So, Father, now, in the moments we have left, I pray that your special hand of blessing would be on speaker and listener alike as I engage in the blessed, blessed experience of preaching your word, and as our congregation engages in the blessed experience of listening to truth expounded. May your word not return void. Father, may you bless this time of looking intently into your perfect law of liberty in a special way in each of our hearts. For we ask it again, in the only name given under heaven, whereby men must be saved. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ, and all God's redeemed people saith, amen and amen. I guess it is to be expected on Easter Sunday, more appropriately titled Resurrection Sunday, that people would talk about the subject of the resurrection of Christ. And I think it's very appropriate, as it has been historically for hundreds, yes, thousands of years, that lectures and sermons and articles and so forth would be written about the resurrection of Christ, primarily trying to prove that the resurrection occurred. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The resurrection of our divine Lord from the dead is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. Perhaps," he says, "I might more accurately call it the keystone of the arch of Christianity. For if that fact could be disproved, the whole fabric of the gospel would fall to the ground." The resurrection of Christ is the key to Christianity. It's the linchpin to the Christian faith. And yet, interestingly enough, if you think about it, the most fundamental thing to Christianity is not a doctrine. It's an historical fact. And so, like I said, books and books and books, books that could probably fill this entire auditorium, have been written to prove that that fact occurred, to prove that the resurrection of Christ really occurred. Now, I'm going to answer that question for you. Once and for all, what proves that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead? Here's the answer: the Bible, the Word of God, says he rose from the dead. I'm not going to go into all of the apologetics to prove an historical fact which, by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit operative in your life, has already caused you to come to believe and understand this is the divine inspired word of Almighty God, and it says he rose from the dead. We take that today, at least, as fact, okay? But there's another question that always arises. We always say just what I said, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a linchpin of Christianity, that is absolutely critical, that if you pull out the resurrection of Christ, you have no faith. It's the heart of the Christian faith. It all falls flat. To quote Spurgeon, it's the keystone. Everything falls. But the question is, why? Why, if you deny the resurrection of Christ, why does everything fall flat? Why is it that the resurrection of Christ is the key to everything in our Christian faith, everything that we believe? And that's what I want to look at today. What does the resurrection verify? What does the resurrection authenticate? Why is it the key to all of these various doctrines? And I've already shown my whole card to Bob Winkler before the service started. We're not going to cover it all today. So guess what? Get fired up. If I live long enough for one more week, we're going to be talking about the resurrection of Christ and all these truths. We're going to finish it next week because I want to do this justice, and I don't want to race through it. I'm going to touch upon a couple of points that you're going to go, oh, I've heard John teach on this aspect before. Trust me, we're going deeper than we've gone before on some of these, especially. There will be something what every teacher, especially on Easter Sunday, should do. There will be something for the young in faith in Christ, and there will be something for the mature. So hold on. Here we go. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ verify? What does it make incontrovertible? What does it make inarguable in terms of our Christian faith? First thing, very clear, very basic, but very critical that you get. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, quite simply, proves the truthfulness, the accuracy, the inspiration, the authenticity of the Word of God. Of the Word of God. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Why would I have you go to Acts chapter 2? Well, first of all, it's the first day of the history of the church in terms of people coming into the church. The church is born on Pentecost. Over 3,000 people, in response to one sermon by Peter, come into the church. He stands up to preach this sermon, and as he moves into his sermon, the key point is that he's going to rely on some key Old Testament passages, the only scripture that existed when Peter got up to preach, okay? And he is going to show how the resurrection of Christ, and I'm going to show you, authenticates those verses. Look in Acts chapter 2, let's just pick it up in verse 23. This man, referring to Christ, Peter's preaching, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And here we go, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Okay, he's talking about the death, burial, and now the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then he does something very interesting. Introduces his topic and goes right to the Word of God. And what does he quote starting in verse 25? He quotes a portion of Psalm 16. Here is what he says. For David says of him, Christ, Messiah, Christ, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades. And by the way, in context there, Hades doesn't mean hell. It's a euphemism for death or the tomb, okay? And you have to always look at the word Hades in context. For because thou wilt not all abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Some translations say thou hast restored me to the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Let me stop right there. He's quoting David. He's quoting King David. He's quoting the shepherd David. He's quoting David wrote Psalm 16. What was David writing about? Oh, some say David was writing about himself. Au contraire, he was not writing about himself. How do you know he was not writing about himself? Because David died. David went to the tomb. His soul did undergo decay, if you will. He was not, in this life, returned again to the ways of life. It could not refer to David. And Peter even, by the way, always remember this. You've heard me say it a zillion times, but for those of you who haven't, now you've heard it. The best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God itself. And Peter now is going to explain to us, divine inspired scripture is going to tell us what Psalm 16 is talking about, what David was talking about. Look at verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. Here you go. And his tomb is with us to this day. They knew where David was buried at that time, okay? And so, because he was a prophet, by the way, did you ever think of King David? Did you ever think of the shepherd David as one of the prophets? He literally was a prophet. What is a prophecy? Foretelling the future, foretelling truth, and forthtelling truth. David was a prophet. God inspired him to write Psalm 16 and others with several messianic prophetic provisions in there. And so, verse 30, and so, because he, David, was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of his descendants upon his throne. Where is that coming from? That's Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. That's 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. We're going to get there. So what? He looked ahead, verse 31, and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Another one. David wrote Psalm 16, Peter says. He wasn't talking about David. He was looking ahead under the auspices of the power of the Spirit of God and was speaking about Christ, the Messiah, to come. And he was speaking of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. I'll stop right there, okay? Again, David is speaking prophetically here. To sum up Peter's argument, his logic is this. Psalm 16 refers to somebody being resurrected. It can't be David. Messiah was to come, was David's greater son out of David's loins. The psalm refers to Messiah. Messiah will therefore be raised from the dead. And he concludes in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again then. The Old Testament then in Psalm 16 predicted the resurrection of the Messiah. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows that Psalm 16 was true, was accurate. The resurrection of Christ supports the accuracy, the inspiration, the veracity, the authenticity of the Word of God. That's Peter. Let's go to Paul. Turn over to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. Some of this, for some of you, is a glorious review. You just keep taking your notes and get your hip waders on, because it's going to get deep. We're going to be in tall cotton before this is over with. Acts 13. Now Paul is the preacher, not Peter. Paul, in typical apostolic fashion, consistent with Peter, is preaching on the resurrection, of course, the heart of the Christian faith. In Acts 13, I want you to notice, go to verse 30. Acts 13, let's pick it up in 29. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, Jesus, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. but God raised him up from the dead. Okay, Paul is talking about the resurrection. Keep going. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of, get this, the promise made to the fathers. There it is right there in black and white. This was predicted. Who are the fathers? This is the Jewish patriarchs. This is the Jewish prophets of old. This was the promise that was made to them. The Old Testament saints were told about the good news. Now, when he says there in verse 33 that God fulfilled this promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus, now Paul goes on. He's going to quote another psalm for you. Peter did Psalm 16. Paul's going to hit that too. But Paul hits Psalm 2, as it is also written in the second psalm. It can't get any clearer than that. Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That's a quote out of Isaiah 55:3, where David is promised these holy and sure blessings of Messiah through his loins, of a kingdom, okay? And so the prophetic, this is also a prophecy that relates to the Messiah. So when the psalmist said that, when he, in Psalm 2, it was not written by David. We don't know who authored Psalm 2. But when the psalmist said that, he was predicting that Jesus would be raised from the dead. Verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Again, a prophecy from Isaiah 55:3. And then he says this, look at verse 35. He also says in another psalm, now he's going back to Psalm 16 that Peter was quoting. Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. The best commentary on the scriptures are the scriptures themselves. It's telling you exactly that those psalms were prophetic. So Paul uses three Old Testament passages, Isaiah 55:3, Psalm 2, Psalm 16. Peter uses two of them, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, to show you that the resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament. And by the way, that's just the three they're grabbing in these particular sermons. It's all through the Old Testament, a resurrection and a bodily resurrection and a belief in a resurrection. The Old Testament saints believed in a resurrection. If you don't believe that, take a look sometime at Job 19. He says, though my flesh fall away, I know that in my skin, in my flesh, one day I will see him. That can't happen, Job, unless you die and are raised again. Genesis 22, Abraham, in the slaying of Isaac, God accounted for him, reckoned it to him as righteousness because he believed even God could raise one from the dead. You see that flavor of the resurrection even in those key passages. Turn over to Acts 26. Acts 26. And in case you're wondering, I'm building to a point here, okay? Acts 26, verses 22 through 27. I need to get there myself. Verse 22 through 27. And Paul, again, what's he saying? Verse 22. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. There it is in black and white, what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Well, what did they say, Paul? What did Moses say even back in the Pentateuch? That Christ was to suffer and that by means of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, close quote. All the way back in the law and the prophets and the hagiographa, the holy writings, the Psalms, we see this, okay? It's that it's prophesied, that it was talked about. Listen to John chapter 2. Matter of fact, turn to John chapter 2. Again, I'm just going to let you see everyone with the eye gate every time. I don't care how long it takes. If it takes 3 weeks, we're going to go through this. because we're coming to something that, in my humble opinion, bless my soul so much, and that I dare say there won't be a handful of churches, sad to say, where you'll ever have this truth explained to you. And that is really, really sad how far at least the church in the West has sunk. We'll get there. John chapter 2, though. John chapter 2, verse 19. This one we don't think about as prophecy like we should. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus, let's pick it up at verse 18. The Jews, and he's referring to the Jewish leaders there, therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" He has just started his ministry, come in and turned over the money changers' temples and driven people out with a whip and so forth, and let the doves and the lambs and everything go, all that, and the money's gone everywhere. He does it again at the end of his ministry, but he's just started his public ministry and done that. "What sign do you show us that you have the authority to walk into the temple and do this?" Here's his response, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Stop right there. We don't look at this. That's Jesus speaking on the pages of Scripture. That's a prophecy. He is speaking the future. It ain't going to happen, what he's talking about, for 3 years from this point. Okay? So that's prophecy that's recorded in the Gospel of John, which is Scripture. All right? That John, of course, writes at a later date under the auspices of the Holy Spirit. But it's Jesus' words. He's speaking prophecy at this point in time. He's speaking the truth, and he isn't just saying the truth now. He's also talking about something that's going to happen in the future. So it's prophecy in both meanings of the term. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews, therefore, again, we're talking about the leaders here, said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they, what? Believed the scripture, that's the Old Testament scripture that was already written, and the word, that was the scriptures which Jesus was speaking that John didn't write for another 40 or 50 years, and the word which Jesus had spoken. They believe the written word, and they believe what the living word had said. It authenticates the resurrection, authenticates the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures, and it authenticates the prophecies from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. You don't have to go there, but you're familiar in Luke 24 on that first resurrection Sunday. Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with his disciples, and they're all forlorn, cast down, and they're turning to him saying, "Are you the only guy in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened here? How the Jesus Christ was crucified, and the rulers did this, and the Roman soldiers did that," and on and on and on and on and on. And what's it say? Jesus, it says in verse 25, quote, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in what? All that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ," Messiah himself at the time, he hadn't disclosed himself to him, "to suffer these things?" What things? Scourging, crucifixion, death, burial. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things? And then to enter into his glory. How could that happen? The resurrection. And what does he do? It says, and did our heart, they say later, did our hearts not burn within us as he explained himself to us and explained these things, it says, all throughout the scriptures. The word of God prophesies all this. The word of God pictures a dead and then a risen Messiah all over the Old Testament. Every time a lamb was sacrificed, it pictured the dying of the Christ. And every time there's a passage that talks about the Christ ruling and reigning and returning for his people and so forth, it's talking about a living Messiah. The Old Testament talks about a dead Messiah and a living Messiah, a dying Messiah and a living Messiah. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 nails it. Paul says, I delivered to you of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Don't miss this. When he's writing 1 Corinthians 15, the only scriptures that exist is the Old Covenant for the most part. So what? The resurrection of Jesus, we go on and on and on. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves the authenticity, the veracity, the accuracy, and the inspiration of the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God prophesied it would happen, and lo and behold, it happened exactly as for centuries and centuries it was prophesied. Second thing that the resurrection is key to. Second thing that the resurrection is inextricably linked to, and an obvious one, but no greater proof exists for the deity of Jesus Christ than this one, than the resurrection. Why? Because there's no greater proof of the divine nature of Jesus Christ than his rising from the dead. The most monumental thing that he did to verify that he was God was to be raised from the dead, because only God can give life. God is the author of life. Only God can conquer death. You know, if you look through the New Testament, there are many, many testimonies to the deity of Christ. Some are most amazing, some that you would probably expect. One of the amazing ones I always found was in Mark 5, 6, and 7. The demons affirm the deity of Christ. They come up to him and say, what do we have to do, you Son of God? They declare Christ as God in human form. I love the blind man in John chapter 9. He's one of my all-time favorite figures in history. I can't wait to talk to him someday in glory. I'll have to stand in a long line, I know. But the blind man that is healed, he gets kicked out of the temple. You know, he says, you know, it's a funny thing. This guy healed my eyes, and you don't know where he's from. Well, they flipped out at that. They kick him out of the temple. It says later on that Jesus goes and seeks him out and finds him. And what's he say? Do you believe, this is John 9, 35 to 38, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said, well, you've seen him, and he's the one talking to you. And what's his response? He says, Lord, I believed, and it says he worshiped him. The rest of the people said, we don't know where he's from. This guy worships him. Clearly, he's deity. The disciples all testified to the deity of Christ. Who do men say that I am, Peter? Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there's life in no other. Thomas wasn't there on that first resurrection eve. He's there a week later. Doubting Thomas, remember? The loving pessimist Thomas. Hey, Thomas, stick your hands right here. He didn't do it. He just falls down on his face and says, my Lord and my God. He testifies to Jesus being God. What's Nathaniel say? Thou art the Son of God. What's Matthew say? God with us. What's Mark say? He is Christ, the Son of God. What's Luke say? He is the Son of God. All the New Testament writers say it. What's the John the Baptist say? I give testimony that he is the Christ. What's Martha, the brother of Mary, sister of Lazarus and Mary, say? I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and who comes in as the light of the world. The Roman soldier at the cross, what's he say? Of a truth, this was the Son of God. It doesn't get any better than that. And of course, Jesus himself constantly saying, I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. What's the matter with you, Philip? Duh. All the way through. But as powerful as those testimonies are, they are not the greatest testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. The greatest testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ we looked at when we first started studying the book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 1. The book of Romans chapter 1. And we're going to transition in a moment to where I'm so thankful I'm going to have the time, I think, to get to, because I'm really going to make you think about something in a minute. Romans chapter 1, what's it say? You have the testimony of all these individuals that I just gave you to the deity of Christ. None of them is as potent as the testimony of one other individual. Well, who's that? Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for what? The gospel, the good news, the gospel of God, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There we are again. About what? Concerning his son. We're going to come back to this. This is critical. His son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Here it comes, verse 4. But who was declared the Son of God with power? How? By the resurrection from the dead. How? According to the Spirit, and that should be a capital S. My 1976 version of the NASB has a small s because there were no capitals in the Greek. Your newer version of the NSB will have a capital S in it because I checked it out, and it should be. It's talking about God the Holy Spirit. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. What's he saying there? The greatest statement to the deity of Christ was made by God the Father, who through the power of the Spirit raised Christ from the dead. He says in Matthew 17, in his transfiguration, where Jesus sort of pulls back his flesh and he unveils, and some of his glory is seen, you know, and Peter, James, and John are there. And typical Peter says, man, this is fantastic. Should I build three booths? Let's stay here on this Mount of Transfiguration. And he has to be silenced by God the Father, who breaks in and says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. It doesn't get any better than God the Father saying it point blank. Acts 13:30, God raised him from the dead. Romans 6:4, Christ was raised from the dead through the glory, through the auspices, through the abilities, through the power, through the character qualities of Almighty God the Father. Ephesians 1:19-20. Talks about the surpassing greatness of God's power. How great is God the Father's power? Quote, he brought about the resurrection of Christ from the dead and seated him, Christ, at his right hand. Close quote. God is the one who raised Christ, and he did it to give testimony to Christ's deity. The resurrection of Christ confirms the accuracy, the inspiration, the authenticity of the Word of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, we could go on and on and on, confirms the deity of Christ, essential to the Christian faith. Now, there's something even more unbelievably amazing. I'm going to give you the principle, and then we're going to look at it. We've glanced at a few things that you need to see, but I'm going to take you back to them. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're keeping score, this is point three. The resurrection of Jesus Christ brings to full fruition, if you will, the role of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, as the Son of God and all that that means. Let me say that again. The resurrection of Christ brings to full fruition the role that the second person of the Trinity agreed in eternity past to play as the Son of God. Let me set this up for you. I'm not talking heresy here now. This is that comment I made to you, Bob. I want to make sure you're with me. Three persons in one God. One God, not three gods, one God. Three persons in one God. I don't understand that. I don't either. Shake hands with a brother elk. I don't get it either. Three persons in one God. Co-equal, co-powerful, co-eternal, begotten, not made, etc. or Jesus was begotten, not made, but always existing, always was, always will be. Jesus is God. Holy Spirit's God. Father's God. We believe that. The scriptures teach that. We all get that. But existing at one point in time, the only way I know to do this is just talk to you. Existing way back in eternity past, before his incarnation, the second person of the Trinity was not the Son of God. He was the second person of the Trinity. He was God, if you will. He didn't have, until the first Christmas, until the incarnation, Philippians 2, until he took on flesh, he didn't have a fleshly body. Okay? This is one of the great mysteries of the scriptures. What's it say? He humbles himself and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, this is Philippians 2. And he, what, he became found in fashion as a man, taking on the form of a bondslave, obedience to the Father, even unto death, and so forth. At Christmas, at the incarnation, Christ takes on human form. Now, he's born of a virgin, so he doesn't have that stain of original sin. So he's perfect flesh, perfect humanity, if you will, 100% perfect man, 100% perfect God, okay? But he wasn't always 100% man, 100% God. He was 100% God always. But then he becomes 100% God, and 100%, he takes on humanity. Okay, well, okay, what's the point? Well, I got a point here, and we're going to go to it. He could not, in his human fleshly body, have been raised and ascend unto the presence of the Father if the sin that was laid on him stayed on him. I'm going to do this a whole different way. The Lord, I think, just gave it to me. Turn over to Psalm 2. Go back to Psalm 2. I'm just going to let you see it with your own eyes, and I'm going to walk you through it, and I think I can pull it off in 15 minutes here that we have left. Psalm 2. Second chapter of the book of Psalms. The resurrection of Jesus Christ again brings to full bloom, full fruition, full completion, the sonship of the second person of the Trinity. Maybe that's a better way to say it. It brings to full fruition, full accomplishment, everything that is involved in the sonship of the second person of the Trinity. Jesus, I'm just going to read my handwritten notes. Jesus the Son did not take on and demonstrate the role of the Son of God for all eternity. He did it at a point in time. I've already talked about that. Always God, never needed to be spiritually born again because he was always perfect spiritually. He was perfect in the flesh, not sinful physically. But he dies, and he does have to be resurrected. And you'll see why. In Psalm 2, verse 7, let's just walk through it, and maybe I'll put a bow on it at the end. And if you don't get it all, don't panic. I'll put some of this in the pastor's letter this week so you got it in print, and then I'll repeat it again next week, I'm sure. But verse 7, I will surely tell, this is the psalmist, we don't know who, surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He, the Father, said to me, Christ, thou art my son. Now, today, that's a time word. That's a point in time. Today, I have begotten thee. I was so thrilled to this. 46 years ago today. This is why you need to put notes in your Bible. 46 years ago today, April the 20th, 1979, in the basement of the college church on the campus of Wheaton University. I had no clue. I was such a dope. I'm sitting across the table. I've been a believer less than 4 years from Ralph Kuyper, 86-year-old Ralph Kuyper, a giant of the faith. I had no clue. He sat across the table from me on a napkin and outlined and penned this truth from Psalm 2. During a break on the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. And he explained to me, and of course, like an idiot, I lost the napkin. I can't believe it. Today I have begotten thee. Now, some will say that that is a prophecy on the virgin birth of Christ. And it is. How do you know? He says, the Lord Father says to me, today you're my son. We read Romans 1:3, and what did it say? He was the son of God. John, get it right. He was the son of God. Here you go. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. He was a son of David according to the flesh. We know from Luke chapter 1, verses 33 to 36, as the angel declares to Mary, verse 34, Mary says to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? The angel answers her and says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. He was never called the Son of God until he took on flesh. He's the Son of David. And in that sense, the Son of God, according to the flesh, he's the Son of God according to the flesh, because a virgin conceives as a result of the working of the Holy Spirit of God in her womb. Okay? And so, Psalm 2, verse 7 says, I'll surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. However, it's also not just a prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. We just saw a moment ago, it's a prophecy of the resurrection of the physical body of Christ. Peter refers to it. Paul refers to it. Paul, again in Acts, refers to it. Meaning what? It's a prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ, and it is a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ as well. Romans 1, verse 4 absolutely nails it. What's Romans 1, verse 4 say? Romans 1, verse 3, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Verse 4 of Romans 1, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And then I'm going to put a bow on this for you, I hope. Pray for me. I want to make, pray for me that I make it clear. Pray for me that your heart's open and you see this. Because I can write about it this week and I can tell it next week, but some people, just get it now if you can. Hebrews 1, verses 3 through 5. I'll start at the beginning. God, verse 1, after he spoke to us long ago in the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. By the way, you're sitting here able to read these words. You're taking the next breath you're about to take because of that verse of scripture, because he upholds all things. You and I are a part of the all things he upholds by his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as his inherited a more excellent name than they. To which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, now he's going to quote 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. All right. 2 Samuel 7:14 and following is a passage of scripture where David is dying, and he talks about and prophesies how God has been so gracious and kind to him, and how he's going to enable him to build a temple for his name, and it's going to be my son Solomon, and so forth. And Nathan prophesies there and says, and by the way, the Lord will be with your son Solomon, and he'll chasten him when he goes astray, etc. But he says, there will be one to rule on your throne forever and ever and ever. And he's not talking about Solomon, obviously. He's talking about the Messiah to come. Now, here's what I want you to see. Here's what I hope you get. Jesus Christ, all God, all man. Okay? So what? So, we know from Habakkuk 1:7 that God, here we go, I got it. I'm dialed in, I got it. We know from Habakkuk 1:7 that God will have no evil in his presence. He will not allow sin, evil, wickedness in his presence. On the cross, Jesus, God, the second person of the Trinity, who was named the Son of God when he took on flesh, and as we just saw, ultimately when he's raised from the dead, he's declared with power by Almighty God to be God's Son. But, so what? That resurrection was necessary to complete his sonship in what way? He came to the earth to save sinners. That's what he and the second person of the Godhead agreed with the Father that they would do. His name shall be called Jesus, for he will save their people from their sins. You remember that, okay? That's exactly what God wanted. Christ accomplished it. But it was indispensable evidence that he had accomplished the work by his resurrection. How so? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Isaiah 53, the iniquity of us all was laid on him. Now think about this. He's on the cross. He's all God, but he's all man. He's fully human. He's taken on a human body. In some supernatural way, your sins and mine, the sins of the elect, if you will, have been laid on him. He becomes sin, if you will, in some mysterious way, on our behalf, right? Now, no sin can exist in the Father's presence. He takes the wrath for sin on the cross. He dies. He's buried. How do we know it worked? How do we know he made full atonement for the sins of the world? How do we know that it possibly could have worked? Because 3 days later, he's raised from the dead, and then he's what? He ascends into heaven, into the presence of God, who can have no sin in his presence. If he had not fully atoned for sin, if he had not totally removed sin and paid for and took God's wrath for sin and paid our debt, if that sin was still attenuated to him, if you will, if he was still bearing it because it didn't work, he would have never been raised and allowed to be in the presence of God the Father. That's why this is so critical. He's bodily. He's in heaven now with a fleshly body. Forever, he'll have a fleshly body. In some way, his form was changed forever when he took on that fleshly body. Now, you got it. Go to Romans 4:25. I'm going to draw it to a close. I got 2 minutes, and I think it's going to work. And if you stay over an extra minute, send your emails to Brian Lockhart. Okay. Here's what I wrote out. So I just want to read it so I don't mess it up. He could not, in his human fleshly body, have been raised and ascend to the presence of God the Father, if the sin that was laid upon him, if any of the sin that he bore on our behalf, had not been sufficiently removed from our account and from his fleshly body, if you will, as well by his death on the cross as our sinless human substitute. Now look at Romans 4:25. Oh man, I love this. Verse 25. He, Christ, who was delivered up because of our transgressions, that's a juridical term Ralph Kuyper explained to me. God bless you, Ralph Kuyper, 46 years ago today. He was delivered, that means handed over, executed, crucified, buried. He was delivered up because of our transgressions, for our sin. Now get this, and was raised, I don't care what your translations say, it should say, because of our justification. Get this. Here's where I've wanted to get. If you're sleepy and you're hungry, put it off. Wake up. Because of our justification. He wasn't raised from the dead for our justification. No, 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 no. Not for our justification. We didn't get justified by his resurrection. No. We were justified by his shed blood on the cross that paid the penalty for our sin. The greatest words ever to come across the lips of Jesus, I think, from his perspective and certainly from mine, greatest words he ever said. He said on the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." What's finished? I've paid it all. I've paid it all. You can now be declared righteous. So what's he saying here? Here's what it says. He was delivered over for our transgressions, and it's finished. He paid it all. Jesus paid it all. In the words of Philip Bliss, full atonement? Yes. Can it be? Yes. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He paid it all. And then he was raised, not to justify us. We were already justified because he paid it all. We were raised because of our justification. He was raised because of our justification, because he paid it all, because he removed sin from you and all the sin he bore. Therefore, God could declare him as having completed the work by raising him and allowing him to ultimately ascend back into the presence of Almighty God. His death bought us full justification before God the Father. And because of that, because it worked, if you will, he was raised. He was never raised for our justification. He died for our justification. He was raised because God the Father saw his death as sufficient for our sin. And God the Father raised him in his fleshly body. See, that's the key point. His body of flesh was raised. He accepted Jesus, spirit and body, into the Father's presence. And it brings to full fruition his sonship. Why? Because number one, it demonstrates that he had made full atonement. We get to see it. And what? He now is in heaven. Did you ever ask yourself, why does he have to keep beseeching God? He is playing the role that he didn't have in eternity past. He's playing the role, if you will, pardon the expression, playing, fulfilling the role that he never took on until his virgin birth, his incarnation, physically Son of God. And that he now plays out spiritually as the Son of God, if you will, in heaven, interceding at the throne of the Father for grace for you and me, so that our salvation, justification, and the perseverance, preservation of the saints, our salvation, sanctification, will ultimately work, be completed to ultimate glorification. Why? Because the same God who paid the penalty for your sins and died for them now prays God's grace on your life. And the Father always answers the Son's prayers. And Jesus is praying now that you will understand this truth. Jesus is praying now that if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, you follow not this teaching, you follow this command. It's a command. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you may be saved. That is the role that the second person of the Trinity is playing right now in full bloom of his sonship. There is so much more to this. Lord willing, we'll get a chance to dive in some more this next week. For now, as Brian comes to lead us, let's pray. Father, thank you for this blessed truth and the patience of these dear souls as I've gone 5 minutes over my allotted time. But Father, as we bring this service to conclusion, we're aware of the fact that this is not just a message, this is a command. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. Either we obey it, Lord, and respond in the faith of Christ, give him our lives, ask him to save us from our sins, take us to heaven, or we reject it and disobey and are appointed a place with Judas and the other damned and the wicked. Lord, I pray that you and the person of the Holy Spirit would work in every life here present, every life within the sound of my voice, every life that might hear this someday on some form of medium, and certainly, Father, in the hearts and souls of people that my wife and I so dearly love, that they would all come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and maybe it would be on this Resurrection Sunday. We ask it all. Thank you for it all. Thank you for the privilege of preaching it all in the matchless name of the risen Savior, in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ. Amen and amen.